Morning, we turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church for our study on the demarcations of Christian living, that is to say, the differences between living the Christian life and those who do not live the Christian life. And I rather think that in many places we need some instruction, some reminding at least of our responsibility in Christian living. Keep clearly before us that there is a difference in those who are born again of God's Spirit, children of God. There's an inner difference if we're really born again. Sometimes the outward difference is not remarkable. But that isn't according to the will of God. But whether the outward differences are remarkable or not, there is an inner difference. Said last night in the meeting, if you were here, that in Christians, in the creation of Christians, God is creating an entirely new species in the universe. It's we're more than mere humans once we're born again. We are human, very much human, and there's no use in thinking that we're not. But we're more than human. We are Christians. With Christ in us. John puts it this way, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, it hath not yet been made manifested, what we shall be, but we know then when Christ is manifested or unveiled, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're growing into something. We haven't arrived. Remember that. Some folks think they have. I've had a lot of folks come to me and say, I'm perfect now. I usually hang on to my watch when they do that because it's kind of dangerous sometimes. Because I don't think that they know too much when they make statements like that. You don't arrive in this life. You know that, don't you? Paul, if Paul could say, and he stands head and shoulders above all of us, he said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I follow after. I haven't arrived. You don't get any graduations and diplomas here. You've got to wait till the judgment seat of Christ to do that, and then we'll find out how much we know. They say that the kids in school are getting away with murder today because they can get diplomas in badminton and basketball and I don't know how many other things. I guess that's overstating the thing a little bit, but did you read not so long ago that the University of Illinois at Champaign kicked out a whole lot of freshmen because they couldn't read well enough? They graduated from high school. Couldn't read well enough to study their textbooks. And the university said, we don't have time now to teach you reading that you should have learned before you got through the eighth grade. And in New York, where our school system in many places, especially in the racial districts, is in such bad shape, a fellow came before a judge there who's been trying to combat the juvenile delinquency, and he said he was a high school graduate. Judge didn't believe. He said, you come in tomorrow and bring me your diploma. The fellow did. And he brought in the diploma. He said, I'll read it to him. He says, now read it to me. And the fellow was a graduate, but he couldn't read his diploma. And you have a situation like that. We don't arrive here. And in the spiritual realm, and when we get in the presence of Christ, then what we really are will be made manifest. And I wish I had time in this series to talk upon the judgment seat of Christ. It's the great thing that Christians ought to keep in mind. For there's a place where every work will be made manifest. And the day shall declare it. And we get away with lots of things here, both preachers and those in the pew. And sometimes there's opinions of us that are not true. I'm absolutely sure that too many people have too good an opinion of this fellow here because they don't know him too well. But when we stand before Christ, what we are will really come out, and what we've done for the Lord Jesus Christ will really be made manifest. So that we want to see the difference. What is the inner difference, and then what our responsibility is. I want you to look with me at the second chapter of Ephesians for just a little while. I want to read a few verses to kind of set the stage. And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this age, of this age, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. That's the totality of our living. That's not just our talk. You know, conversation in Elizabethan English meant lots more than yakety-yak. It meant much more than just talking a good Christianity, you know. There's this joke among golfers that some people can talk a good game of golf, you know. But it's one thing to talk a good game of golf, and it's another thing to play a good game of golf. And a lot of folks can talk a very fine Christianity. I've known a lot of them. Butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. They're so sweet and lovely, you know. But they don't live it, and it's quite obvious to everybody who comes around them. It's easy to talk it, talk religion, than it is to live it. Among all whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the desires of our flesh. I'm changing a little bit here. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ. And then the little parenthetical statement, by grace are ye saved. Then he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, as all those endless ages of eternity that seem to be marked off in periods. I don't think even eternity will be a changeless existence forever and forever. There'll be ages, there'll be periods and all that sort of thing. Maybe growth in eternity, I don't know. I'll tell you when I get there. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, here it is. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So that now that Christ has come into our hearts, there's a work going on. I told you the other morning when we talked about, I forget just what we're talking about, that about the two natures of a Christian, that when we are saved, God imputes a righteousness to us, the righteousness of Christ. And then he wants us to grow by the leadership of his Spirit, by the study of the Word under his power, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a suit of clothes that would fit a perfect person. And we're not perfect, we're deformed, but he tells us to grow so that we can fit that suit, which is Christ's righteousness. But in the meantime, he reckons us perfect in the sight of God, accepts us in perfection. We are accepted in the Beloved. Now, this morning, we want to be practical and try to see some of the differences between the child of God and the worldling. You know, that's not stressed too much today. Our churches have become big and worldly. Pretty easy to get into the church today. Someone has facetiously said, you can join the church by telephone, send your photograph to be baptized. They don't bother you too much. Just get in and take up the program, and away we go. Well, that may be an overt statement, but just like the cartoonist who draws the lines broad so you can see the picture, we do that sometimes so the picture can be seen. And one of the difficulties of the church today, one of the marks of her weakness, and one of the reasons for her weakness, is that there are not enough lines of demarcation between the Christian, the child of God, and the worldling. Now, of course, I don't mean to imply that we should look queer. I know some Christians up in Pennsylvania and Indiana and Ohio feel that you can't be Christian unless you wear a certain type of garb. Some wear buttons, some wear hooks and eyes. Some of the sections, they wear a special garb. Now, God bless them. If they think they can be better by wearing that special garb, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. But I don't want to wear it, and I don't think it makes them any better, because they do. But we look alike. Most of us wear the same clothes as the people in the world. Sometimes we can't afford some of the clothes that they wear. And we work together, we ride together in the On the streetcars and the buses and so forth. But we're in the world and not of it. And even though no part of Christianity is queer, don't ever get the idea, as I know thousands of people do, that if they're really going to be holy, they've got to look queer. You ever know anybody like that? They had to look queer. They had to dress queer. And be queer. And look funny. I want to say a few things. If you'll sit tight. I don't think a Christian ought to look sloppy. I know some people think the sloppier they look, the holier they are. I don't think they influence other people for Christ. I think Christians ought to look neat, nice. You take a woman that looks like an unmade bed when she comes to church, you think she has any influence for Christ, young people? Take a man who doesn't take care of himself and hasn't enough gumption on the inside to dress well. He may not be able to wear expensive clothes, but he can look neat. He can have them pressed, mine or not, but he can. See? We don't look queer. I know some folks think they ought to look queer. They ought to look sad. They ought to look like they were consumptive. Go on about your business. That isn't so. The joy of the Lord ought to be in us. So I say the real difference lies in the inner content. Christians should be different. Now, let's get some of the points. Want to put some points down? Christians are different in obedience to divine authority. I'm going to take you to several passages of Scripture. I'm going to take you to the 6th chapter. I'm going to skip around here and there. 6th chapter, the 11th to the 18th verses. It's quite important, this. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, 11th to the 18th verses. The Christian, first of all, is a soldier. You know that we're presented under the figure of a soldier again and again. Put on the whole armor of God, as we shall see here. Other places, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And here Paul gives us this panoply of armor. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. We're soldiers. And then he tells what that armor is. He says, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, which is the word of God, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's a great section. We haven't time to go into it. We could spend several days studying the significance of those pieces of armor. But we only want to note this morning that they represent the fact that the Christian is a soldier. In the first place, like a soldier who leaves home to serve his country, he has to leave other things behind. And he has to go into a regimented way of life. He may, some young fellow that goes into the army, he may like to sleep till 9 or 10 in the morning. But let him tell the sergeant, the drill sergeant, now, sergeant, I'm in the habit of sleeping late in the morning. I hope nobody wakes me up, please. You know what's going to happen to that fellow in the army, don't you? And it wouldn't be funny. And it's an entirely different thing. You're in the army now, is the saying. You're in the army, and you tow the mark. I wish we could get some of that spirit into the church, you know. A lot of folks come into the church, now I'm saved and going to heaven, and I'm not going to do anything in the meantime, just saved and going to heaven. You're not a soldier. You're in the army. There's regimentation. We have authority over us. And we are to be obedient to divine authority. And there is something about a soldier, you know. You take the boys that went into the army, as they go into the army, any of you folks here been in the army? In the service? You know, they got you out there in line, you stood up in line, boom! You had to put your shoulders back and suck in your abdomen and you had to learn to walk. And you can tell the fellows, the West Pointers, don't you? Did you ever see the West Pointers march? I had. Oh, boy, what fellows. What fellows, what precision. And what dignity as they march. Taught to... You can tell a West Pointer on the street, too. I've spent some of the football games where the Army played, and they're trained in that thing. Do you ever notice, as you look at television, see them, how straight old Eisenhower is? And when he walks out with military precision. We had a boy in our home that was trained in a military institute in Virginia, and I was awfully sorry. He stayed with us for a while. And he was so neat and nice that he caused me a lot of trouble. My wife was saying, why don't you be like Jack? His name was Jackson. We called him Jack. And I'd leave my clothes hanging around, lying around. She'd have to hold them up. She said, it's too bad you didn't go to a military academy. Well, I was glad when he left. No, I wasn't really. But you know, they get training. Did you ever see the Canadian soldiers march? They have a click to them. I don't know what it is. They have a special step. And you get them out of uniform. You can tell them walking down the street. Get two of them together. They still have that military step. You know, you and I ought to have something of the military bearing about us, morally and spiritually, so people could tell us. Don't you think so?
Amen.
Listen, what is that song they sing? All the baritones used to sing this for practice. There's something about a soldier that is fine, fine, fine. He may be a sergeant major. He may be a major general. He may be a simple private of the line. But there's something about his bearing. There's something in what he's wearing. There's something about his buttons or his shine. There's something about a soldier that is fine. Now we ought to keep that in mind. Get a soldierliness. That means we're disciplined. You can count on us. Soldier has to be taught. If he doesn't get back from leave on time, he's AWOL. And he's going to get his. I wonder what would happen, Brother Pastor, if we got rounded up all the folks that that were AWOL from church. We couldn't get a concentration camp big enough to put them in. But there's no sense of responsibility in our church. If we want to go to church, yes. If we don't, I don't feel like going today. That's not soldierly. I don't think the preacher's going to preach a good sermon. You didn't come to church to hear the sermon. You came to worship God. Do you hear that? You came to worship God and to be obedient to God, who said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. The sermon is only incidental. If it's good, thank God. If it isn't very good, there's always be something in there that you need, no matter how poor it may be. Listen. It's not hard to tell the man who, as I say, who has had military training. He stands out in the crowd. He belongs to the children who are obedient. The opposite of that is the children of disobedience. And there are children of disobedience in some respect in the churches as well as in the world. For while they accept the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, they haven't accepted the regimentation and of the Christian life. And the austereness, there's a certain amount of austereness in the Christian life. I don't think it's hard, I don't think it's a burden. We cast our burden upon the Lord, but we must be austere. We must be willing to pay the price. All right, let's apply that to our lives. That's the first thing. Remember that the Word of God says to obey. That's obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Peter once said, not so, Lord. I guess I spoke of that Sunday morning. You can't say Lord and say not so, because it's a contradiction in spiritual terms. And the first demarcation is obedience to divine authority. Obedience. People can know. You say you're not obedient to the law because you're afraid of being put in jail. You're obedient to divine authority, and that makes you obedient to the laws of the land. Then the second difference is in daily walk. In daily walk. Let me read two or three things, first of all. You know, the epistle to the Philippian church is the deepest spiritual teaching that's ever been given to the world. It goes right into the heavenlies. I don't think anywhere in the Bible is there deeper spiritual. I'm sure the Spirit of God gave to the Apostle Paul deep spiritual teaching. And it talks a great deal about the walk of a Christian. And the walk has to do with our daily living, our daily actions. Enoch walked with God, told you Sunday night, and he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God because he walked. And there's a certain walk that people take, their daily walk, and we ought to be different in that. It's a practical walk. Now, we are to walk not as we did in our former walk, according to Ephesians 2:2, 2:2, and 3. First of all, look at that. It says, wherein in times past ye walked, according to the course of this world, of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Then he said, whom also we had our conversation in times past in the desires of our flesh, and so forth. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now, there ought to be a difference. There ought to be a different attitude when we've made our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to walk differently. We ought not to go to the same places. We ought not to do the same things as we did before the Lord Jesus Christ came into our heart. Then in the fourth chapter, the 17th and 18th verses, we have another word here. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Of course, these Ephesians were Gentiles. In the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. People ought to begin to get some sense when they're Christians. They ought not to be deluded by the philosophies and the programs of the world. That's the trouble with our churches. You get a little Christianity on Sunday, but the whole life and the whole program of the church is tied up to the world's program. Why, up in our way, I think a good many of those aristocratic churches, those fashionable churches, are tied up to the United Nations and its program. Well, they're tied up to a sinking ship, I'll tell you that. I don't want to be tied up to it. I don't belittle the United Nations and those who are trying to do what they can to hold back the dogs of war, and they may have a little success, but when it comes to the ultimate, I'm not tied up with the United Nations. They're on the wrong road. They've denied God, and they're going down someday. And I can sing with them in mind, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So they say there's a difference. They are to walk a different walk. Then they are to walk worthy. If you look at that fourth chapter and the first three verses, worthy of the calling wherewith they are called. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. The vocation wherewith you're called. And then he tells how we are to walk. And it's a wonderful bit of instruction, isn't it? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. You know, today I suspect in many of our Baptist churches there's more division, more acrimony. Everywhere I go, there's trouble. I was in a meeting not everywhere, but many places I go. And pastors come to me and say, this church is badly divided, and my heart aches for the situation. Some people won't speak to other people in the church, and all the rest of it. Well, you know, they're not walking worthy of the calling wherewith they are called. Nobody has a right to split a church or bring a shadow upon the cause of Christ. Nobody has a right to get so self-righteous that they can't consider other people. The Bible says that if you think yourself strong in the faith, you strengthen them that are weak. That's your job, not to pick them apart. I don't like folks that pick on me. Do you like folks that pick on you? Do you like folks who come and say, what's that you got on your face? Is that a freckle or a mole? Oh, man. I don't like that. See? And that's in the physical. I don't like folks to pick on my failings either. I like folks who are kind enough. They know I've got failings, but they pray for me and they're patient. If we're strong, we ought to strengthen the weak. We ought to be careful if somebody else falls, you know. Oh, my, church people are worse than the world in this. If somebody stumbles and falls, oh, don't the gossips have a field day. I knew it would happen. I knew that so-and-so, oh, I saw it coming. You hoped it would come, you scallywag, you. Isn't that right?
Yes.
See? the meanness, the acrimony, the smallness of God's people is enough to make angels weep. See? You know what the Bible says? Take heed to yourself, lest you be tempted. You have to restore such an one. Somebody fails, you can be like the priest and the Levite, pass by on the other side, or you can be like the Samaritan. That thing hit the Pharisees so hard they couldn't stand it because they passed by a fellow like that, passed him by. We pass by people. But Jesus, you know, when the harlot was brought to him, he didn't give her a tirade. He had compassion upon her. He said, go thou and sin no more, but he said, neither do I condemn thee. He knew her heart. She probably was the victim of a system. And so, one of the ways in which we ought to walk is to fulfill this with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace. Christians ought not to be like the other people. They shouldn't believe every story that comes. Oh, I've had people come to me and, Pastor, did you know that so-and-so, that this is being said about so-and-so? They got a hold of a little bit of dirt. And, oh, they rolled it around under their tongue like a sweet morsel and spit it out into everybody's ear. I don't like those kind of people, and God says you're low down when you do that. I don't know whether I'm talking to anybody here or not, but I don't make the shoes or sell them. You put them on, take them out, it's all right. But it is a terrible sin, and I everywhere I go, I try to bring that out, because everywhere I go, I find gossip and acrimony and the church is ruined by it. The Spirit of God is grieved, and you can't get anything done in the churches because the Spirit of God is grieved. Now remember that. All right, let's go a little further. A little further. When we come to walking worthy, we must remember that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. That's the idea. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Isn't it wonderful to find peacemakers? As a pastor, and I was a pastor for 33 years, I'm not a pastor now. I've had my experience in 33 years. Oh, I've spent many a sleepless night because of the things that the troublemakers did in the church. But how I've always thanked God for someone that would go and help bind up the wounds and straighten things out and bring peace. There's peacemakers in the church and there's troublemakers. There's some folks that always are divisive, schismatic, as we say. They're divisive. They cause trouble. They live on carrion. They're the jackals in the church. They live on the carrion. But there's some people, thank God, that are going about making peace, binding up wounds, and working for the unity of the church. Try to be one of those. You know, there are two kinds of people. Some of them follow Christ. Christ is the one that is our intercessor, our advocate before the throne of God, isn't he? He's our intercessor. He presents us faultless. He speaks in our behalf. Then there is the devil, who is the adversary. And he's the accuser of the brethren at the throne of God. You know that, don't you? He accuses the brethren. Let's not follow the devil and be accusing everybody at all times. In the ministry today, as I travel over the country, people say, did you hear about so-and-so, what happened to him? Some minister. I don't suppose it ever happened. But if it did happen, I don't think we ought to spread it like a typhoid marriage. You ever hear about it? That typhoid Mary in Boston, they couldn't find out where all the typhoid was coming from. They found out that she was a carrier. Wherever she went, she just carried typhoid. She didn't have it herself, that is to be sick from it, but she carried it. We don't want any typhoid carriers in the church. Amen? Amen. I thank you for both of you. All right. The unity of the Spirit. Keep close to Christ. I heard Dr. Brower, who was still living, great preacher, pastor of Tremont Temple in Boston for so long and other places. He told me one time privately, he said, we were talking about some things. He said, you know, I had a peculiar wedding one time. He said, I was marrying a couple and the bride looked so bright and happy and the groom looked very sad. And he said, when the service was over, I just thought I'd cheer them up and I congratulated them and then shook the bride's hand and then they complimented her, and then as only Brower could, and then shook the groom's hand, and he said, now, he said to them, so as to kind of help this sad-looking groom, he said, now you're both one. You're both one. The groom said, yes, but which one? Which is quite a question. But listen, we're one. But the question is, which one? Is it Christ or is it ourselves? The dummy. That's the thing for us to find out. All right, let's hurry on, for doesn't time get away from us quickly here? Now listen, we're to walk in love, it says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Oh, how I need that. Do you? Walk in love. Oh, it's easier to walk in a certain moral righteousness, perhaps. Easier to walk in self-satisfaction. But it's pretty difficult to walk in love. And he tells about that. As Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savior. And then he goes on to tell about in that chapter. It's a terrific thing. You know, the sweet-smelling savor was represented in the old tabernacle by the altar of incense that represented the prayers of the saints going up to God and acceptable by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a sweet-smelling savor in God's nostrils. You know, a sweet-spirited and loving Christian is like a bit of fragrance in a stenched world. You've known that. You've known a few people. You haven't known too many. Neither have I. I haven't known too many really sweet Christians. Maybe I haven't sought them out, but, you know, sweet characters. I've always known a few in every church that I've ever been in, as I say, as pastor, and sometimes have been visiting. A few folks. They weren't the prominent people, but they were sweet. They lived close to Jesus. And people in the church knew that the very presence, their very presence in the church and brought the fragrance of Christ into that church. They don't have to be show-off people. They don't have to be prominent. For 10 years I had a home outside of New York. I lived 25 miles away from my church. About the only way you could get into the suburbs at all in New York City. We had a home, and the one who had built the home and planted the gardens around there had put a lot of honeysuckle on the back fence. It was behind the garage. You couldn't see it. But every time I came out in the morning when the honeysuckle was in bloom, I didn't have to see that honeysuckle. I knew it was there. You have honeysuckle around here, of course, don't you? You don't have to see it. My, how it declares itself on a moonlight night, doesn't it, for some of the young people? And it's a wonderful thing. There ought to be something of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus about us, so that folks will know that we have been with Jesus and have learned of him. Now the third thing, quickly. The Christian is different as to disposition. At least should be. Inwardly he is. Ephesians 2 again. We'll take the 7th and verse and well into the 3rd chapter too if we had time, but we'll take that 7th verse, how he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And let me see now. We get this verse that I want here. Well, let's take begin with the 11th verse and go on down of that chapter. Wherefore, remember that ye, talking about disposition, in times past, Gentiles in the flesh, you were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our former condition. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So that's just a picture of our changed disposition, but let's illustrate it for just a moment or two. Here's a fact that's of great importance. The child of God is a new creature in Christ Jesus. What's that passage that says, if any man be in Christ, is a new creation, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, it doesn't mean that all things have become perfect, because they haven't. But all things have become new. Our attitude, we have a new attitude even toward our imperfections. Before Jesus came into our heart, our imperfections didn't worry us. But now, when we fail the Lord Jesus, we feel very bad about it, and we have a changed attitude. But I'd like to say that the Christian needs to have a past. He ought to be changed. He ought to know that there was a time back there that he wasn't what he is now. And he's sorry that he was what he was, but he's glad now that there's a change in his life and his outlook, the past. And the Word of God makes that plain in many places. I've had a lot of folks say, well, I became a Christian, but I lived so good before I came to Christ that there wasn't any great moral change in my life. Well, I can conceive that possible of a person brought up in a Christian home. They were taught not to do certain things. But if there wasn't a change in our actions, there had to be a change in our affections. For until Jesus comes in and we're children of God, we cannot love God. And the world doesn't love God. It's impossible for the world to love. There has to be a change in our mental attitudes. For the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So we need to be careful now. We don't boast that we were so good before we came to Jesus that it didn't make much difference. We may be deluded by that kind of thing. You remember how the apostle tells us to put off the old man and to put on the new, and he tells us to put away childish things, and he tells us to put away bitterness, wrath, and malice. Look at that fourth chapter, beginning with the 21st verse, and see some of these things that are so tremendously important. He says, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him, that is Christ, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, that's the old nature, what you were before Jesus came into your heart, which is corrupt. No matter how morally good you may be, your nature is corrupt. Will always be corrupt, but put it off. Paul doesn't say that it'll be changed. He says, put it off. Don't live in it. According to the deceitful lust, corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he tells us to put away things. We're to put off things. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Put off, put on, put away. What are we going to put away? You know how a lot of you folks will be put away winter things, pack them in mothballs? All right, here's some things that ought to be packed in mothballs, but your winter clothes you plan to take out again, but don't plan to take these out. We all ought to put these away and not plan to take them out. He says, put off, put away, lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Lying is a terrible thing. God hates lying. The worst kind of lying is pious lying. And I've known some pious liars, and they're terrible. You know what I mean by that? They pretend to be good, yet they lie like troopers. Put away lying. Speak every man truth, for ye are members one another. Put away anger. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Well, we all get stirred up every now and then. Like, no, anybody has any gumption, we'll get stirred up now and then. But that's not as bad as those who get deep malice, vindictive, and wait for an opportunity to get even with people. That's the thing that's bad. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And then here, note this another thing. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Oh, how we stand condemned there. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now hear these things. That's a terrific chapter. Keep us jumping all of our lives to live up to this one section of the Bible right here. He says, Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And in contradistinction to that, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's something, isn't it? How many folks think you've arrived on this stuff? Perfect, huh? I like, when folks come to me and say they're perfect, that they're okay now, never do anything wrong, I like to read these passages to them, but they won't stop, you know. They don't want to hear this kind of stuff. But there it is. There's more responsibility here than, it's enough to keep us jumping for the rest of our lives. So we have a different disposition. Now let's take a look at the fourth thing. We have a better outlook on time and eternity. The second chapter and the fourth through the seventh verses. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together, I'm translating here, with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, we are headed for eternity. And I believe that we ought to keep eternity in mind. You know, the poet Omar Khayyam that our parents used to quote, grandparents perhaps so much, said one time, "I'll take the cash and let the credit go, nor heed the rumble of a distant drum." He means to say he wasn't interested in some future blessing. He was interested in the cash, not the credit. He didn't heed the distant drum, which probably would he conceived of as judgment. And too many of us as Christians live in the narrow present. We're not to live in the narrow present. The man of the world is the man of the moment. But the Christian shouldn't be the man of the moment. He's willing to suffer now. For we count not the sufferings of this age worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We're willing to pay a price now. It's written of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, the little present we've got to pay. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but in me ye shall have peace. If we bear the cross, we shall wear the crown. But most of us Christians want everything now. We want all the world can give us, and we want to go to heaven, too. Well, but that's not the Christian life. The man of the world is the man of the moment. He's ready to sell the truth to serve the hour and let the hour's victory defeat the purposes of the day. But the child of God says that things are going bad now, but God has a purpose in it. And if things go that way, that I'll be rewarded if I remain true. If God is chastising me now, while it's not pleasant, as the book of Hebrews says, no, it's profitable even if it isn't pleasant, and it's going to bring to me the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. We don't look upon the narrow present. And we don't let, if we're really wise, and this is a hard thing to practice, we don't let something that happens today ruin us because we know it's temporary. It's temporary. The things that are seen are passing. They're temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. I've seen Christians go all to pieces for some little calamity. I've tried to comfort them. But they'd had some adversity, and all they could do was moan and groan. Some of them had quoted to other people that all things work together for God, but when it hit them, I tell you, the hardest thing, you know, is to take that passage to yourself. It's easy to give it to somebody else. I know as a pastor, very easy to give. Someone says that good advice is like castor oil. It's easy to give, but hard to take. Your children can back that up. Listen, the child of God, if he has the proper outlook, he says, well, my life is an eternal life, and God is doing something eternal, and I can stand this little temporary adversity. And he's awfully careful, too, when prosperity comes to him and popularity.
He ought to have sense enough to know that that'll pass. Oh, how many times in the ministry, we who are preachers, you know, we get to a place where we're popular and people fawn upon us and tell us, you know, that we're wonderful, we preach wonderful sermons and all the rest. It's a pretty good idea, Pastor, to get it into our minds very early that some of the people that give you the flowers may maybe next week be throwing the bricks. But, as I think I said, the flowers fade, but you can build buildings with the bricks. They're more profitable. I remember a fellow that I had in my church up in Hamilton, Ontario. He was a self-righteous fellow. He was a fellow from the old country. One morning, he was always patronizing me, and I didn't like that. Sometimes he'd come up and he'd pick out all the flaws of my sermon. I guess they were there, but I don't like to have them picked on. You know, a preacher doesn't like to have his sermon criticized any more than you mothers like to have your children criticized, even though they have it coming to them. Now, remember that. See, don't criticize, especially till you take him home and fed him. See, and after that, you remember that Apollos, when they're with Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila fed him good, you know, and had him feeling good before they criticized his sermon and led him to more truth. And even Jesus, he didn't criticize Peter until after they had eaten. After they had eaten, it says, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Lovest thou me?" See, so be careful now. I'm giving a little help to you people. This fellow was criticizing. He'd come up and tell me, "I should have said this and I should have said the other." You know, that gets awfully wearisome. It wears on you. And one morning, I guess I'd preached what he thought was a pretty good sermon. And he came up and he was quite profuse in his commendation. Very patronizing, though. He's a big, tall fellow and could look down on me, and that hurt me. And he's very patronizing. And then, after he'd said some good words about my message, he said, "You know, I criticize you when I don't think you're right." And he said, "I commend you," just about like this. He said, "I commend you and I think you're right." I had a good reply to him. I don't know how it ever came to me. And I said, "Brother, I thank you, but I don't pay any attention to you when you either commend me or condemn me." I'll never forget how angry he got. But it fixed him. He never bothered me anymore after that. And I think it's a good idea to fix some of these people. Just get them good and fixed. And you can't pay too much attention to things like that. You've got to live. I've lived long enough in the ministry to see a lot of things. I wish I could go back and start over again. Oh, if I could only go back and start over. I'd only be where you are. See, but you can't be. You can't be. I wouldn't pay much attention. I'm quite sensitive. I can get easily hurt. But I wouldn't have paid any attention to it, I think, or too much attention. Because as I look over the long ministry now from my student pastorate, first time I preached now 40 years, I see that God, as Paul said, makes us live by evil report and good report. And he makes those things work together for our good. We're different. Emerson said, "Those who do their life's work under tall, high ceilings and great arches seem to get a sense of bigness." I don't know whether that's true or not, but I know this is true, that when we live our lives in the light of eternity, the trivial things, the vexatious things of life, don't do as much damage to us as they would if we didn't have that eternal sense of God.